All right, thank you, Scott. Oh, it was tough. Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 36. John 13:36. Now, starting in verse 36, we have four questions asked of the Lord by four different disciples. Don't forget that they are in the upper room. This is the night before the Lord's death. And the Lord has told them that he is leaving, that he is going to go, and that, of course, he must go. We know why he must go. And so the first of the four questions comes from Peter. With just a quick review, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? And I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." And of course, this was an occurrence. Verse 14, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let not your heart be troubled." It means really, don't be discouraged. The corrected translation that we had is, he's really saying this directly to Peter, that you are going to deny me, but do not get discouraged. And that's the grace of our Lord. He says, "Believe in God and believe also in me." Now, that's not a salvation verse. That means believe in the words that I have taught you. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." This is his mention of heaven. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way that I am going." Now, the second question comes from Thomas. After the Lord said, "You know the way that I am going," Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, those are your salvation verse. Now, Jesus Christ is the way. He is the entrance into the predesigned plan of God for your life. There is no other way but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he does have to leave. He has to go to the cross and he has to go alone. No one can go on that cross with him. Peter asking, "Can I go with you now?" is Peter really asking, although Peter doesn't know it, that, "Can I go with you to the cross? Can I go with you to resurrection and ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father?" And the answer is absolutely no. Christ has to do this alone. He has to earn our salvation absolutely alone. Thomas is confused, and Thomas, as he has done up to this point in the Lord's ministry, has brought doubt into the Lord's words. He says, "We don't know the way." The Lord has already taught him for 3.5 years, as well as the other disciples who have spent day in and day out with the Lord, and they've been taught again and again and again about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension and session. All of it has been taught. They're not recalling what was taught to them. This is a real problem in the Christian way of life. First off, the biggest problem is ignorance of the Word of God, or ignorance of the plan of God. That's why they're asking questions that they should be able to answer for themselves. But they can't answer them because they have neglected to mix faith with what Christ has already taught them for a while. Also, those who have mixed faith with it in the past fail to recall it at this time because it's a time of pressure. If someone you love dearly comes to you and says, "I'm leaving, and you can't follow me, you can't go with me," of course you're going to get emotional. Of course you're going to start to think about why, but they should have known why. And that's why the Lord said in verse 4, "You know the way that I'm going." And of course, he is the way. He is the entrance into the predesigned plan of God. Then he is the truth, which is the remedy for any believer's ignorance, is the truth of the Word of God. And then finally comes the life, living the life of the Christian way of life, which is a fantastic life. So in verse 7, the Lord says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." We've studied this verse in the original language. It means if you have come to know me, if you had come to know me during those 3.5 years that they were with him, that you would have inherently known my Father also. But from now on, and this is the gracious part to it, but from now on, you know him. And how in the world are they going to know him? He says quickly, not, well, so much quickly, he says, if you had come to know me, you're going to know the Father. Now, the Lord and the Father are one. The Trinity is one. It's one God forever. They're eternal. But the Lord is the only one who has become man. So the Lord becomes man. He takes upon himself humanity. So he is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And he says, if you would come to know me, you'd know the Father. Meaning you'd know the plan. You'd know the whole thing. All the decrees, everything that God has for your life, you'd know it. But he's leaving. So how are they going to know it? He says that they will. He says confidently in the second half of the verse, from now on, you know him. And you have seen him. And of course, that is through seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is this going to be possible? The Lord is going to leave, but what he is going to leave behind is his word. The word of God will be left behind. And there's a whole New Testament to be written that hasn't been written yet. And of course, the Lord knows this, but the disciples don't know it. Funny enough, some of these guys are going to be the writers of that New Testament, and they don't even know that yet either. So, what does it take to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the Father? It's not so much seeing the Lord face to face, because we're not going to see that, not in our lifetime. After we die, we will, or if we're raptured. However, with the Word of God left behind, you can know God. So as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, Proverbs 23:7 says, and it says, therefore you are what you think. And if you think the Word of God, you think with God, and therefore you will know God. You will know God's pre-designed plan for you. You will know God's destiny for you. You will know who God has designed you to be. God has a picture in mind for you, and it's a wonderful person that you are. However, unless you know what that person is, you cannot be that person. God knows it, and the only way that you are going to know what you can really be is if you get to know God. Once you get to know God and you grow up spiritually, then you can answer your own questions. These poor guys can't answer their questions, and so they're stressed out. If they had come to know Christ, then they would have known the Father, which is the same as knowing his plan, and then they would have been able to answer their own questions. It's wonderful to be able to answer your own questions and not live in confusion. And now God does not want us to live in confusion, and that's why he has given us his word. Ignorance of doctrine produces confusion concerning the plan of God, pure and simple. This leads to human viewpoint and emotionalism instead of cognitive self-confidence from the spiritual life. We have to grow up just like we have to grow up in the natural realm. We have to grow up in the spiritual realm. We have to come to know some things about God, and God has preserved them in his word. You say, well, the word was written a long time ago. How is it preserved? Well, that is exactly what we're studying right now. God has preserved his word perfectly throughout all the ages. And so there's no excuse for anyone. There's no excuse for anyone to say, well, I didn't have time to know God. I never saw God. I never walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was never around back then. He has left his word behind, and he has preserved it perfectly so that you can accumulate it. And of course, you've got to be a believer first. I am the way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the way. That's the entrance into the pre-designed plan of God. Then he says, I am the truth. After you enter into the pre-designed plan of God, it's time to get to know the truth. Without the truth, you will be ignorant of God's plan, and therefore you will be confused. And in confusion, every human being is the same when they're confused. They get questions that they can't answer, therefore they get emotional, and therefore all kinds of human viewpoint solutions come into play. A lot of them are called defense mechanisms by our psychologists, and defense mechanisms we can become experts at, but they don't solve anything. All they are is putting a Band-Aid on the problem. God wants to solve the problem. So as the son departs, and he does depart, and the disciples are kind of freaked out about this, but he leaves doctrine behind in its permanent form. It's not oral tradition, which can change as everybody tells the story. You know, you played that telephone game when you were a little kid. You whisper into one kid's ear, he whispers into the next ear, and it was always so much fun. Everybody would chuckle when it came out the other end wrong. God has left it in permanent form in writing, and he has preserved it historically over thousands of years. And he's done it in a way that no one could ever thought. No human being would have done it the way God has done it. The departure of Jesus Christ to be at the right hand of God does not remove the possibility of you having a relationship with him, because your relationship is based on thinking. If you have a relationship with anyone, you know that your relationship is based on how you think. And therefore, you can be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were. The disciples here are confused, but they turned the corner because they realized that through the Word, they could have a relationship with Christ. So once Christ ascends to the plan, the plan of God is seen through the Word of God. How did God choose to preserve His Word? How is it that we can confidently say that we have God's Word, even after it was written thousands of years ago? How can we know that we have it accurately and it's preserved? This is important for every believer to know. And so that's why we have studied the doctrine, or started the doctrine, of canonicity. And by definition, canonicity is derived from the Greek word canon, which originally meant a rod or a ruler, hence a measuring stick, or a norm. So the canon of Scripture, which is a collection of 66 books, it depends on how you count them. If we count the Hebrew Bible in the way that it was originally written, it's not 66, it's a little bit less. Be that as it may, we have over 40 different writers and 66 different books in a modern Bible, and that is what we call our standard, our collection of books, which is called the Bible. The Bible is the most published book in the world. That's what helps preserve it. And most important, it is the most important document that the world has ever known, and because it is not man's interpretation of who God is, it is God's revelation to man. We don't have one original manuscript, not one. We don't have one document that Paul wrote, Peter wrote, John wrote, Jude wrote, anybody wrote, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of them do we have original manuscripts. However, we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament alone. 5,000 copies. Some of these are small fragments, some of them are intact books. About the time of the first century, codexes were actually put together. What that is a bound book like you have right now. We have both codexes and we have scrolls, all of them copies. But as we have seen, or actually turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, God perfectly preserved His Word to mankind by using mankind's imperfection. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek verb inspired is theopneustos, T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. It's a compound word. Theos means God, and neustos means to breathe. And so, therefore, it means God breathed. God has breathed His truth into the souls of the writers of Scripture. They inhaled that breath and exhaled it onto the pages of Scripture. God used the simplest of men, fisherman, tax collector. Paul had a fairly classical education, but as a Pharisee. But most of them were just very common people that you and I could identify with. And when he did use their writings, he didn't change their personality. We can see who wrote what. It doesn't all look the same. John writes very somewhat better. Peter writes like a boy. He doesn't write very well. He just has no education. However, what was inspired or breathed into Peter's heart, he recorded. God has used common man to record His infinite life-changing, angelic conflict-winning truth. He didn't change their personality. He didn't ask for perfect people to write it down. He didn't have His Son write a word. Because that would have been a disaster, and He knew it. If we had anything that Jesus Christ wrote on, it would be in a glass case somewhere, and people would be bowing down and worshiping it. That is not what God wants. That's just making an idol. He didn't change their personality, their vernacular, their writing styles, but God the Holy Spirit exhaled. God the Holy Spirit is the pneuma. Here, neustos means to breathe. God the Holy Spirit is the pneuma. He is the source. God didn't ask the scholars of Alexandria to become disciples. He didn't ask the smart guys. He didn't ask the PhDs. He didn't ask the academics. He asked the fishermen. He asked the tax collectors. He asked the people who were common. And He wrote in a very common language, Koine Greek. So this is what we call the doctrine of inspiration, that the Bible is not human viewpoint, but it is the Holy Spirit's use of human agencies to record God's complete revelation to mankind by using mankind. And every single copy that has been recorded has mistakes in it. Every one of them. We can gather about 200,000 variants in all of the copies. 200,000. You might call them mistakes. The people who make the mistakes like to call them variants because that doesn't sound so bad. Either way, 200,000 variants could mean to you that you don't have confidence in the Scripture. But I'll give you that example again. If we took everybody in this room and I gave you a blank piece of paper or a notebook, and I told you, every one of you, I want you to right now record the first five chapters of the Gospel of John. Everybody record it now, and I'll do one too. Some of us will make more mistakes than others, but guaranteed every one of us is going to make a mistake. Someone's going to skip a line, someone's going to spell a word wrong, someone's going to leave out a little word like a the, some definite article or indefinite article, something's going to be left out. And so everybody's going to make a mistake. However, the chances of you and I making a mistake in the exact same place is practically impossible. It's minuscule. Where I make my mistake is not going to be the same place where you make your mistake. So, if I take everybody's copy, and I lay them all out, and I compare them all, where I see a mistake here, I check the other 20 copies, and I see they did not make that mistake, so I can say that's a mistake. I see something that I think is a mistake here, I compare it with the others, they didn't make that mistake, that's a mistake. Therefore, by the mistakes, God preserved His Word. And we don't have 20 of them. 5,000 copies. It is the most copied book in the world. I think God had a hand in that. So what we are studying here is the origin of the Scriptures, so that you as a believer can have confidence that when I say to turn to Revelation such and such or 2 Peter such and such, that that is not Peter's idea or a mistake of Peter's or a mistake of a copyist, but it is actually the divine inspired Word of God. So the Bible is inspired by God, and we have the privilege right now of having it complete. It is absolutely complete. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's all inspired by God. Revelation 22:18 says no one should add to this book. If anybody adds to this book, he shall be cursed. God the Holy Spirit also speaks through the Apostle Peter where he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by God the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So under proof of the origin of Scriptures, we also have an amazing subject called prophecy. It's one thing to have the Bible say of itself that it's inspired, but it's quite another thing to give prophecies that come true amazingly. Up to two-thirds of the Bible is dedicated to prophecy. Two-thirds. So any trained pastor and certainly parishioner should know some parts of prophecy. Many of these prophecies have been fulfilled precisely as they were given. Therefore, we fully know that all prophecy will be fulfilled of anything in the future. Only God could know the program of human history so accurately and so precisely. And we looked at this prophecy on Thursday night. There's a prophecy in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:25, that shows us the exact day of the Lord's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. This is prophesied by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:24 and 25. If you look at verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," we know exactly when that decree was given, "until Messiah the Prince come," that of course is Jesus Christ, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now every week here is a prophetic week. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, as we need to do, Daniel 9 verses 1 and 2 shows us that a week is 7 years, not 7 days. It's a prophetic week, so it's 7 years. So that means from the decree to giving the order to rebuild Jerusalem to the day that Messiah Prince comes, there is 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. if we take that and just take out a little calculator, and you don't have to be a math whiz or a calculus major to be able to do this, turns out to be 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, this decree was given by a prince in Persia. Why was this decree given? The Jews had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. For 70 years, they've been in captivity over in Persia, under Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had died. They were under a new prince, but the city was completely destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came back twice and destroyed that city. He did a good job the first time. He decided to come back and finish it. The city is destroyed. The gates are all burned. And for those, like in this case is Ezra, and his name is escaping me at this second, but these guys are really desiring to rebuild Jerusalem. So one of the prophets comes to the king, Antaxerxes was his name, and asked him if they could rebuild. He said yes. He was a pro-Semitic guy, and he said go back. The decree to rebuild the city is March 14th, B.C. 445. That is recorded in history. And if you add the 173,880 days, you arrive to the 6th of April in A.D. 32. The 6th of April corresponds to the Hebrew calendar of the 10th of Nisan in A.D. 32. The 10th of Nisan is 4 days before the Passover of that year. When did the Lord Jesus Christ ride into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry? 4 days before the Passover. This is an amazing prophecy. The way in which he entered the city is also prophesied. The prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9, and said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." If you remember our study of Zion versus Sinai, he doesn't call him the daughter of Sinai, does he? What was Sinai? It was the mountain where the law was given, where the Mosaic law was given, where the Ten Commandments were given. That is not their spiritual life. Their spiritual life is his life of victory. That's what Zion is all about. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with," what? "Salvation." That's what he's coming to do. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Written hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. So we have the exact day given and how he's going to ride in. Now, why did God do this? God did not want Israel to mistake who their Messiah was. And they did, unfortunately. But fortunately for you and me, our age is here because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a result of that. That's why the Lord said in Luke 19:42, he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, and what was bringing peace on a beast of burden, on a colt that no one had ever ridden on before, comes the Lord Jesus Christ with salvation at the ready." He says, "But now it is hidden from your eyes." If you had only known on what? This day. The exact day that he was prophesied to come into Jerusalem. So these are but two of the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the canon of Scripture. Therefore, the Bible is truly has its origin from God and is not from men. Thursday night we looked at the preservation of the Old Testament, so I will skip that. That has been done. So we move on to the New Testament, which actually is under much, much more scrutiny than the Old Testament. So we have the history of the New Testament Greek canon. Until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, the text of the New Testament, as well as every other ancient book, could be transmitted only by laboriously copying it letter by letter and word by word. This process is very important in understanding the textual criticism of the New Testament. In the ancient world, people wrote on clay tablets, stone, bone, wood, leather, metal, potsherds, papyrus, parchment, and those are the two things that we will look at. Papyrus was used mostly for ancient books, much more ancient books, and it, fortunately for us, it survived in warm, dry climates, such as what is in the Middle East, but it became very frail after repeated use. You could erase it and write on it again. But as you can see, like the edges here, you have a copy of the book of Revelation here, a very old copy, and you can see it's written in Greek if you can recognize some Greek characters, but the ends of it get very frail. or afraid. This is an aquatic plant that grows in shallow marshlands. They would take the inner pith of it, take that out, they'd lay them all next to each other, put another layer on top of it that was perpendicular, and they'd bang them together, and the juices would come out and glue the two pieces together. They do the same thing, put one sheet on top of another, about 20 sheets long, and they'd roll it up and make a scroll out of it. And that's what we have. Many of our ancient manuscripts are written in this way. But then came parchment or vellum. This is from animal skins. As you can see, it's much nicer. Parchment or vellum, which became more used in the 4th century, was made from the skins of cattle, sheep, goats, antelopes, and so on, and it was much, much more durable. However, the preparation of it was slow, and it was complex, therefore it was expensive. It would have to be scraped. Well, first it would have to be stretched and dried on a wooden frame. Then you'd have to scrape it with a curved knife. But it was durable, and so many of the books were made from this. The roll was inconvenient to use, the scroll was, and so they did come up with the method of making a book or a codex. And so at the close of the first century AD, the codex, or leaf form of the book, came into use in the church, and that's the form that we have it today. In the book, in the codex, you can organize it better. You can write on both sides, and they figured out the complications for that. I don't know if you've ever tried to print a book out of a printer, and you think, yeah, I'll just do two-sided. But it doesn't work that way. You got to make sure the first page matches up with like the last page. You know, anyway. This was, of course, approximately 172 biblical manuscripts or fragments that we have were written before AD 400. And most of them are codexes. Now remember that any manuscript had to be copied. Scribes did this for a living. That was their job. Imagine you go to work every day and all you do is copy. The process was difficult and it was costly. A commoner, if you wanted a Bible, you couldn't just run down to the store like you can now and buy it for $10. Back then, you're talking about maybe $150,000 to $250,000 for a book. That's in our time, our money. But the writing styles is in two different types. First, we have the majuscules or unctuals, which were all capital letters without spaces or punctuation. This was beautifully done in very old manuscripts, and it eliminated errors due to handwriting styles. So the majuscules were actually a very nice way of writing the scripture down, and of course it saved on space. So that is a copy of Codex Sinaiticus. This is actually a copy of John's Gospel, and you can see there are no spaces. There's no punctuation. There's no verse numbers either. And it's just one thing, one after another, after another, after another. You'd say to yourself, well, how in the world could I read that? And how would I know where one sentence ended and another began? I'll show you. However, this style began to get clumsy over time. And in about the 9th century, the script type of writing the Bible came into hand, or writing the Greek, with a running hand, and smaller letters were used. And therefore, these were called minuscules. Minuscule was a type of script of writing using lowercase letters. And since it was written in lowercase, the writing was smaller, so you could fit more on a page, so you didn't need as many pages. So when minuscules came around, they were actually a little cheaper. So this is a copy of a minuscule. This is the Gospel of Mark. And as you can see, it's much more wavy, and it's much smaller. So the Greek manuscripts fall into these two categories: majuscules, minuscules, parchment, or vellum. And we organize them in that way. In tough economic times, parchment would become costly. And it depended on whether the plant was growing well, too. And so what would happen is they'd switch over to vellum. But then sometimes the vellum would get too expensive and they'd switch over to parchment. There were other things that happened, too. Some people were taking original scripture, not original writings, but copies of them, and erasing them and rewriting them, rewriting on top. We have a very important 5th century manuscript called Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus. And it's called Rescriptus because the guy took this work, erased it, and wrote or copied down 38 sermons for teaching. He was a pastor. He was the church called him Saint Ephraim. I might have called him Saint something else. I mean, how do you take a priceless work and erase it and then put your sermons on it? It's like you finding a copy of the Declaration of Independence, erasing it, and then putting your laundry list or your shopping list on it. But through chemicals and the use of ultraviolet lamps, we've actually been able to see what's been erased, and that's an extremely important document. In the 8th century, that was when punctuation came in. So say you had this, right? Say you had no punctuation. What does this read? It could read for you that God is nowhere or God is now here. God is nowhere or God is now here. Which one is it? The problems like this in the Greek do not happen because every word in the Greek ends in a vowel or the consonants N, R, or S. So knowing that, you can pretty much figure out where a word ends and another one begins. And also, in the ancient world, it was customary to read out loud, even when you were alone. So by pronouncing to yourself the words, you got very good at reading continuous script. And so in the very early church, while being persecuted, many Bible manuscripts were produced by individuals to provide copies of the New Testament for themselves or their congregations. These guys had no training in being copyists, and so they made many, many errors. However, in the 4th century, when Rome received Christianity under the Constantine, the scriptura were established. Constantine became a believer, and Constantine wanted the Bible copied again and again. And so this was great. Unfortunately, it was the birth of a major religion that would distort the scripture. However, also, this was a wonderful time for copying manuscripts. He set up these scriptoria, which were places where he would just be a room full of copyists, and they just copied all day. Therefore, just because a manuscript is older does not mean that it's necessarily more accurate. Something from the 2nd century might be older, of course, than something from the 4th or 5th century. But in the 5th century, you got a professional copyist making his copy, whereas maybe somebody's copy from the 2nd century is some guy who's a pastor of a church who's doing his own copy, and he has no training in copying. So just older doesn't always mean more accurate. If you were a scribe, this is a picture of a scribe, you would just sit in the room. Sit Indian style, usually on the floor. Several scribes would sit there in a room with pen and ink and parchment, and they would record as they listened to the reader. He was called a lector, and he would just read, and they would copy. And of course, he would be reciting from whatever oldest or original manuscript he had. But you can see here where it's easy to make errors. Very easy to make errors here. Sometimes the scribe would be momentarily inattentive. I mean, you're there all day. You're like 12 hours a day copying. You can't concentrate that long. Somebody might cough right sitting next to him, and he didn't hear the word right. But he gets paid by the word. So it's not like he's going to slow down. He needs to get as much done as possible. The lector might say the word wrong. He might misspell it, on and on and on. And since money is at stake and people were paid for accurate books, not one with errors, copies were checked and rechecked by what we called a corrector. If I were selling you a Bible and it turned out that it had an error in it, and you knew that, my reputation would get around as someone who was not making very good copies. So not only was there a lector and scribes, but after the scribes were done, there was a corrector who checked their work again and again. Again, they're sitting on the floor. They're going to get achy, cramped, etc. They're going to make mistakes. With all of this, you might tend to doubt that the Bible isn't chock full of errors. I'm telling you that it is. Some say that there are 200,000 variants, as I said. But again, even if you had 10 people in a room copying the same manuscript, even if it was 10,000 words long, from your 10 copies, we could put together a great, accurate original. None of you are going to make errors in the same place, so we can check them all. So we see here that God has chose to preserve His Word. He has chose to preserve the New Testament, which is most important to us, by the very number of man's mistakes. The more copies, the more mistakes there are, the easier it is to get the original text. And so the mistakes preserve the original text. How so? Of all the manuscripts of any book that's ever been copied, the Bible, as I said, far more. There are over 5,700 manuscripts that are now cataloged as parts of both Old and New Testament. They have small differences, yes. They have a number of variants, yeah. But because we have so many of them, the variants become high, that's true. But again, when we compare them all, we find out that the original text is absolutely possible. And I love this. I mean, I truly do love this about God, because God uses imperfect man. And I just went through all that, and it's kind of dry. You know, you're not going to be fun at parties saying, hey, I know what a majuscule is. Do you know what a majuscule is? I know what a majuscule is. But you see here that with all that being done the way that it was done, many mistakes were made. So what? God uses imperfect creatures to accomplish his goals. And that's why he's using you, because you're imperfect. Did God say, you know, I just want copyists who make no mistakes, so I'm going to inspire the copyists? He didn't do that. He said, I want the mistakes. The mistakes are going to preserve my word. God is never asking any of us to be sinless or perfect. He's not asking you to cut down on your mistakes. You don't find that in the Word of God. He's asking you to become available to his word. His word. Christ says, I'm the way, the entrance into the plan of God, and I'm the truth. The truth is going to teach you how to live the life. And it's not a life of morality. It's not a life of perfection. It's not a life where you're better than everybody else. It's a life where you glorify God because you understand his grace. God does the work, you receive the benefit. Christ has died on the cross. The work is done. When it was done, he said, it is finished. It's done. So the work being done is now given to you to receive by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God uses imperfect creatures. He's not asking you to be less imperfect, if that is possible. He's not asking that. He's asking you to be yourself and hear him. Just hear him. And the Word of God will change your life. Westcott and Hort, these guys put together a wonderful Greek and original language, both Old Testament and New. They indicate that about 1/8 of the variants had any weight, and the rest of the variants were, at best, trivial. Philip Schaff, who is also another Greek scholar, estimated that there were about 400 variants that affected the sense of a passage, and only about 50 of these were important. And you say, well, 50? That's a lot. Think about how many passages are in this word. Okay? These pages are super thin. How many words are in here? If I said, go home tonight and I want you to copy this, you know what? You can't even read this tonight. You don't have enough time in 24 hours to get through it all. There's a lot. And where the variants are, actually, we can just go to the next slide and be clear. Dr. A.T. Robertson, which probably the best Greek scholar ever, and he is an American, indicated that of real concern regarding textual variance amounted to but 1/1000th part of the whole text. That's 0.1%. And you know, where there are none, in actuality, none of the variants that we have, say the 0.1%, you say, well, let's go find them. None of them have any effect on the message of the Scripture. None of them. They're simple things. They're really, really simple things that don't affect the message whatsoever. None of these variants, even in the most important ones, I'll show you an important one. An important variant that everybody picks on is in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, no, 8, 8, where the woman caught in adultery is, the guys catch the woman in adultery, they bring her out. It's in all the Jesus movies, they do this. And they bring her out and they're about to stone her, and Christ says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. That is not a part of the original manuscript. And the reason why we know that is because sometimes it's found in the Gospel of John. In other manuscripts, it's found in Mark. In other manuscripts, it's not even there. So it probably is not a part of the original language. But, you know, you can teach it. It's anything against the Word of God. And it's possible that it did happen, and one of the copyists who knew it happened, of the early copies, said, you know, I want to throw this in. Which would happen. But when you compare all the manuscripts, you say, well, that probably wasn't there. Does that affect the message of God's grace? Is that the only place that Christ is gracious to someone? Of course not. So, you know, those are what they call major ones. They have no impact on the message of the Word of God. You know what this is when you hear about variance? And that's the whole reason I taught this. There's two reasons, really. I want you to have confidence in the Word of God. I want you to have confidence in what you have before you, even in the English. It's an amazing manuscript. And I want you also to be able to refute anybody who comes up to you and says, you know, there are a lot of translations of the Bible, and there are a lot of mistakes made, and we don't have any of the original copies, and things have been changed as it's been copied. And that argument does not put doubt in your head. I don't want that doubt there. What this is, when someone comes up to you, and it's happened to me, on my job once, this guy who used to do it to me all the time. That was when the internet came out, and this is what the internet does for people. It's awesome. You know, the internet gets the truth out there. Like, we broadcast this live, and anybody can get this message right after it's done off the website. But also, all the other stuff is on there. I don't mean the stuff that you're thinking about. Shame on you. I mean, you know, you can go up website, look up all the inaccuracies in the Bible. And this guy that I worked with used to go to all the websites and find them, come up to me and say, Joe, you know, I found this. Joe, I found this. And he used to bother me so much. But anyway, without knowing, without being trained, and at the time I wasn't, this guy, the idiot that he was, he put doubt in my head. And then I had to go study it. And I picked up Colonel Thieme's book on canonicity, and I was like, oh, it makes so much sense. It's so simple. God has preserved His Word through the inaccuracies of mankind. God is using an imperfect mankind to defeat the kingdom of darkness in this war called the angelic conflict. God doesn't need perfection. God needs positive volition. This is an attack on the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness have attacked God's truth since the beginning. Right in the beginning. When he went up to the woman in the Garden of Eden, he said, has God really said you can't eat from any of the trees? That's an inaccuracy. He's been doing it from the beginning. When you hear a number like there are 200,000 mistakes, you get concerned. But it's like a politician does. He gives you true data, but the effect of that data is a lie. The effect is a lie. This is why none of the originals have been preserved. If they were, stupid men would have tucked them away and said they were divine, and no one would have gotten to read them. We'll see how some of the manuscripts have come up. We're in this monastery in Mount Sinai, in the monastery called the Sinaitic Monastery. They would not let anybody read their manuscript, and they had one of the most important ones in the world. But they said, this is ours, you know, so you can't have it. The Vatican had another wonderful manuscript that the Pope was holding on to and said, this is mine, no one can read it. And he wouldn't let anybody read it. God had a way of breaking that wall down. So now we have them. Isn't it amazing that God has preserved His Word through sinful men by having them make more copies by far than any other book in existence? So we have four categories. This is the number of manuscripts that we have now. I mean, more will be discovered as we continue to dig and dig and dig all around archaeologically throughout the world, mostly in the Middle East. We have papyri 116, majuscules 310, minuscules. We have more of those because they were written on vellum mostly, and they're later, 2,877. And the lectionaries are pastor's notes, where in his sermon he would have copied down the scripture. Like if you took all my notes from when I started teaching years ago, in here I have passages written down that are copied right from the Bible. So if you took my notes and a bunch of other pastors' notes, you could actually put together a fairly accurate Bible just from their notes. You're not going to get every verse, but they're really helpful. If I, excuse me, if I have like 1 Timothy 3:16 in doubt, but I also have 100 pastors who have written that verse in their sermons again and again and again, if I think this manuscript is wrong, I can compare it with the 100 other pastors who have them. And how many lectionaries do we have? 2,432. That's a lot of paper where Scripture is written down. So, I don't know. I will leave this story till later. But this is one of our greatest manuscripts, which is called Codex Sinaiticus. It's called Codex A or Codex Aleph because it's the best. And it's an awesome manuscript. There's actually a website where all of this manuscript has been copied. And this, by the way, is the Gospel of John. All of it has been photographed, and put on a website. It's called CodexSinaiticus.com. And you can check the whole manuscript. Go look at any verse that you want. It's actually pretty cool. This manuscript came from a man who was in the search of manuscripts. And he had come up to this monastery. They were about to burn this thing. It was in a pile of papers that they were using because they're out there in the desert. You know, you don't get much wood. So they were actually going, when it got cold, they would go get some old manuscripts, parchments, and throw them in the fire. And this manuscript was destined for the fire. It was pretty amazing. God put a stop to it. You know, God sent this guy in there. His name was Tischendorf. And he saw this manuscript, and he got it out of there. He promised to give it back, and they never got it back. So it ended up with the Russians. He took it to, because he was a Russian, he took it to St. Petersburg to be translated and recopied, and he promised to give it back. And the Russian government saw it as something important, so they kept it. But then a great man by the name of Joseph Stalin came along. I use that facetiously, obviously. Joseph Stalin, who had nothing to do with God, an atheist, true and true, did this thing, if you might remember from history, he did this thing called a five-year plan. And so he had this five-year plan where he was going to prosper the economy of the country, and it tanked, of course, because it's socialism. And so he needed money for his next five-year plan. And he had heard that the British were really interested in ancient biblical manuscripts. And he said, hey, I got this codex, whatever it is, I don't know what it is, I'll sell it to the British. He sold this document for £100,000. This thing is priceless. You can't put a price on this. It is the most priceless manuscript that we have. And fortunately for us, he sold it to the British. And it actually, much of it is sitting in the British Museum right now. You can go look at it. It's something I would love to do at some point. So, I've got a ton more to go. There's a lot of history coming up and so on. But I hope from this lesson, that we are about out of time, that you have gotten an idea for the fact that God has preserved His Word. And God has preserved His Word by using the imperfection of men. And the message to take from this is just rejoice. You know, God can take something imperfect and make something beautiful out of it. And He does all the work. As we'll see from these documents, just a few examples, that it's God who saved these documents from going to the fire. It was God who opened up the Vatican's Bible by some guy that He sent in there who had an amazing memory. This guy walked in, they allowed him to look at the Vatican Bible for a few hours, and he memorized like a whole book. He was amazing mentally, and he ran home real quick and he wrote it all down. And he did that day after day after day. They let him look at it for like a month. And he almost memorized the whole thing. And then he took what he memorized and he published it. And when the Pope heard about it, and his memorized copy was so close to the original, that they said, well, let's just publish it. And they did. You see, you can't stop God's program. People who try to withhold the Word of God, they're not going to do it. Those of us who are imperfect, God is going to use. By the way, that's everybody in the room if you think you're not. We are going to be used by God through His power, through His way. And of course, His way is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then after that, you've got to get the truth in your heart. And that's what this ministry is dedicated to. So let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity that You have given us to gather together and to study Your Word. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we give the opportunity to anyone who's here, who's listening to my voice on the internet, or who will listen later, or anyone here who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you with a very precious love, and that God became a man so that He could go to the cross and pay for every single sin that you have ever had or will have. Through that work on His behalf, He has completed the work for you. Therefore, as a fallen creature, You can simply just look to, or say to the Father inaudibly, you don't have to say it out loud, that Father, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you have made that decision to believe, you have eternal life forever and ever, and God has imputed His righteousness to you. It takes nothing else besides faith. And Father, once again, we thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for preserving Your Word, and we thank You for the confidence that we can have in Your Word. We ask that You will challenge us for the rest of this service in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't mean to say challenge us with the rest, because the rest is the offering.